In chapter 23 last week, you remember that Jeremiah appointed the people of Judah to a time when there will be and there will come a righteous king to sit on the throne of Israel, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ at his return. And then in chapter 24, you remember Jeremiah was given a vision of two baskets of figs. One basket was full of very, very good figs, which represented those in Judah and Jerusalem who believed in the Lord. And the other basket was full of rotten figs, which represented, of course, all of those in Judah and Jerusalem who did not believe in the Lord. And the good figs would be spared and the rotten figs would be destroyed. And so very picturesque in his prophecies. And now in chapter 25, we have the prophecy of the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And in chapter 26, we have another of Jeremiah's messages in the temple courts. But in chapter 25, this prophecy that gives us the actual time, the length of time for the captivity, is in this chapter, chapter 25. But in verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying." Now, this message that the Lord had given to Jeremiah was delivered in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, which happened to be the same year that King Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon. Now, we're given the date of this message because it's such an important message in the scheme of things. And here's the message. "From the 13th year of Josiah," this is in verse 3, "the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I've spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened." And so at the time of this prophecy, Jeremiah had been ministering to the people there and giving them the word of God faithfully. In fact, he says, rising up early and doing so. He'd been telling the people of the coming judgment because of their sins for 23 years now. Can you imagine that? 23 years, the same message and the same response. Nobody was listening. God had given the people ample time to turn away from their sins and to turn back to him, but they absolutely refused. And so judgment was coming. Now, Jeremiah had been faithfully declaring the word of the Lord at this time for 23 years. No one was responding. And of course, you can make the parallel to our own lives. We've been telling a lot of people about the Lord for a long time, have been praying for a lot of people for a long time, and they don't always respond. And we're not to be discouraged. It's easy to be discouraged when nobody's responding, nobody's listening. But remember, the word of the Lord will always bring whatever the Lord wants it to bring. It might be for judgment. It might be that somebody would respond to it and it would be then for salvation. It might be for encouragement, but whatever the Lord sends it for through his mouthpiece, Jeremiah in this case, and you and I today, it'll accomplish what the Lord sent it for. And that's what we need to be faithful to, not the response. We're not responsible for the response. And then in verse 4, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." And so not only Jeremiah, but you remember we just finished the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah for a long length of time also was faithful to do the same thing. And they, some listened, but more didn't listen than did. And God had sent other prophets that we don't even have here named. And so God was faithful to do his part. He'd been faithful to send his word to the people, even though they weren't listening. Back in Jeremiah chapter 7, It says that since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and sending them. Yet you didn't obey me nor incline their ears or your ears, but you stiffened your neck. And in fact, he says, you've done worse than your fathers. And then in verse 5, they, speaking of the prophets that God sent, said, repent. Now every one of his evil ways and his evil doings and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. And so the message was always the same. Repent, which means to have a change of mind, which brings with it a change of actions, a change of the heart towards God and away from sin. It was the same message that John the Baptist came preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message that Jesus himself came preaching at the beginning of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's the same message of the Old Testament. It's the same message we bring today. The Lord Jesus is coming. You better get ready. Now, had the people repented of their sins and turned back to God, then God, of course, would have allowed them to stay in their land forever. And even to prosper on top of that. But they refused. They stiffened their necks, and after a while, they didn't want to hear anything. You know, many times the prophets were not just neglected. A lot of times they were persecuted, and some of them, many of them, in fact, were killed. And it's interesting that the leading city in the murder of the prophets of God that he sent was the city of Jerusalem, of all cities. In fact, Jesus said to those of his day, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? Of course, they had killed all of them. But there was a city that did repent at the preaching of one of Israel's prophets, and that was the city of Nineveh, a city which you would not have thought had any inkling towards the Lord at all. But when Jonah came through town preaching, not a message of love, but a message of judgment and condemnation if they didn't turn away, they repented. And in Jonah chapter 3, it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. Now, if God would do that for these pagan Gentile city of Nineveh, then he certainly would have done it for Jerusalem. But you can see how hard that their hearts had gotten. Now in their message in verse 6, it says, they said, do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And notice what he says, and I will not harm you. And so they had all of their gods, just like people today do. Those things that controlled their lives, those things that they lived for rather than for God. Gods of power and prestige, gods of wealth and possessions, gods of intellect and pleasure. See, when you put those labels on it, rather than, you know, pagan idols and different things and foreign names, it sort of hides us from having to face the truth of these things. These things can be problems in a lot of people's lives, and they are today. But notice that the last part of verse 6, he says, and I will not harm you. You see, sin and rebellion are always to our own hurt. Sin is destructive by nature, and you cannot sin without having it harm you and a lot of times those around you. You know, the truth is that God has not said no to anything that's good for us. Only that which will end up in harming us. But the people here persisted in their idolatry and their sin to their own hurt in spite of God's many warnings. He says in verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, notice, to your own hurt. To your own hurt. See, God knows that there are things that if you and I get involved in, they're going to destroy us. And so he says no to those things. He said no to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Notice that. Not that he's a believer, but that he's being used by God. And will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. And so now Jeremiah is telling them the judgment is coming, and it's coming in the form of an invasion from Babylon. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar in particular, who used to rule the armies of Babylon until his father died. Now he's king. And there would be the destruction of their families and their homes and their nation. And when God is done punishing Judah, then he's going to punish the nations around Judah that Judah relied on for security rather than God himself. They were going to be in trouble too for the way they lived. But God here calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. The mightiest kingdom at that particular time was Babylon, and the king of that mighty kingdom was just a puppet in the hands of God. You see, our God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants to in the kingdom of men. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way, didn't he? But here we see God's in charge, and he's going to use the Babylonians to punish his own people of Judah. We're told in chapter 29 that I will pursue them with the sword and famine and with pestilence, and I'll deliver them to trouble among all the nations of the earth, to be cursed, to become an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations to where I've driven them. So it wasn't going to end for them just because they'd been driven out of the land. Wherever they went, there would be persecution and ridicule and every other kind of a thing. Moreover, verse 10, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. You know, all of the normal sounds of a nation that's at peace and a nation that's living in prosperity were going to cease. Judah would become a wasteland. And by the time that Babylon got through with Judah, they were a wasteland. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, the nation of Judah would be in captivity in Babylon for exactly 70 years. 70 years from the time of the first invasion and deportation of the people back to Babylon in 606 until 536 BC, when the Persians overtook the Babylonians, and then King Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. It was exactly 70 years, exactly as the prophet said. In fact, Daniel's the one who was a prophet in Babylon during the captivity, and he picked up the words of Jeremiah the prophet, began to read them, these words we're reading tonight, and realizing that the 70 years, according to the time that was prophesied, were almost up, began to pray and prepare himself and to help prepare the people for going back to the land. I'm supposed they thought he was nuts when he said, you know, it's just a short time now, we're going back to the land. And at the time, they thought, there's no way that Babylon's going to let us go back. And the next thing you know, they're conquered by the Medo-Persians, and Cyrus says, send them back. But the reason that they were in captivity for exactly 70 years is because before they ever entered the land of Israel, God's land for them, God told them, when you go into the land, I want you to work your fields and your crops for 6 years, but on the seventh year, I want you to let it rest. And in fact, you don't understand this, but the land will produce more fruit when you do that, a bumper crop in the sixth year that'll take you to the eighth year. Don't worry about it. But they chose rather to not trust God and to work the crops every year, not giving it ever a rest. And so they were in the land at this point now for 490 years. And God says, I'm going to require of you now 1 year for the 70 times that you did not allow the land to rest. 70 years of captivity. So you're not going to get away with anything with God. He's true to his word. And so 70 years of captivity. Because they didn't trust the Lord. And that's where it started. You see, to them it was just something. It's not that big of a deal. It's just some little thing. But it started there with a small departure from the word and the will of the Lord. And eventually they were worshiping the idols in the land. Verse 12, then it'll come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. In other words, the Babylonian Empire would fall and never rise again, and it hasn't. So God used the Babylonians to punish his people and the nations around them. And then when God was through with that deal, then he allowed the nations, the other nations, to punish Babylon. Everybody got what was coming to them. So I will bring, verse 13, on that land, that's Babylon, all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. And we'll look at that in detail when we get to chapters 50 and 51. All the destruction of Babylon. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. That's by the Babylonians. Same thing that they did to Judah and Jerusalem, you know, scattering them all over, and then they're going to be serving all these different people. What happened to the Babylonians eventually when the Medo-Persians took over? And that's exactly what happened. The tables are going to turn, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands, according to their sins. Now, we just read a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 6 where God said, be not deceived, God isn't mocked, for whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. And that's exactly what the Babylonians are going to reap now. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 15, to me, take this wine, cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now evidently Jeremiah here is given a vision of a cup of wine which he's explained to him is God's fury, and it's in the Lord's hand, the land. He handed it over to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was in his vision here, give it to the nations for them to drink. And that cup, of course, of wine is pictures the indignation of God, his anger and wrath at sin. And in fact, another place it says Babylon is a golden cup of wine in the hand of the Lord, because he used Babylon to execute his wrath across the land. In Psalms 75, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red and it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. It pictures bringing people to a stupor and eventually their fall. Revelation 14:10 says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so there's coming wrath at the end of the tribulation period upon all the unbelievers on the earth. And they will drink, verse 16, and stagger and go mad because of the sword, meaning the war and death that I will send among them. And of course, the Babylonians. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Now either in, you know, this is being done in a vision, or Jeremiah, maybe he called some kind of meeting in the nations around. He met with them. He met with some of the representatives. We're just not sure. But this was his direction. Jerusalem, verse 18, and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation and astonishment, a hissing and a curse as it is this day. And so Judah and Jerusalem would be the first ones to be judged. They would be the first ones to drink of God's wrath here. Now, it's interesting that the first nation to experience judgment is the nation of Israel, God's own people at that time. It's also interesting in 1 Peter 4:17, it says, "For the time has come that the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" God isn't just going to judge the rest of the world and then not judge those who say they know the Lord. And so Judah is the first one slated for judgment. In fact, in chapter 51 of Isaiah, it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you that have drunk at the hands of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." In other words, you drank it all the way down. And then in verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all of his people, remember that Jerusalem went down into Egypt to try and solicit the help of the Egyptians. And God says, so they're going to go down too, because you trusted in them. And all the mixed multitude and all the kings of the land of Uz, that's east of Israel and northern Arabia, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, that's the coastal cities along the land of Israel on the Mediterranean, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, those are those that are east of the Dead Sea on the other side of the Jordan River from Israel, all the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon, that's those on the coast of the Mediterranean north of Israel, and the kings of the coastlands, that's the islands in the Mediterranean, which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, that's the Arabian Peninsula, and all those who are in the furthest corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitudes who dwell in the desert, that's these roaming Bedouins, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, which is Persia, modern-day Iran, and all the kings of the Medes, that's all the territories that were conquered by Babylon at the time, all the kings of the north, and all of those nations that would be judged, of course, by Babylon. Far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Now the scope of this thing expands. Also the king of Shishak, which is another name for Babylon, shall drink after them. So when God is done using Babylon to punish the nations surrounding Israel and Israel at the time, he'll then punish Babylon for what they've done. Again, everyone according to their own works. But it says in verse 26, all the kings of the world which are on the face of the earth, meaning not just the nations surrounding Israel. Just hold on to that for a moment. Therefore, verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. You may not do it willingly, but it's going to happen. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, speaking of Jerusalem, and should you be utterly unpunished? God's saying, you think I'm going to judge my own people, my own city that's called after my name, and that you're not going to be judged? Of course, I couldn't read this without thinking about what Billy Graham is famous for saying, that if God judged his people Israel, or Sodom and Gomorrah, then he owes, or if he doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. You know, what makes us think that we're not going to be judged, you know, when we're ungodly in the fashion that we are, even God has judged his own city of Jerusalem? That's what he's telling these nations, because I'm sure at the time they're going, oh no, never going to happen to us, you see. He says, for I will call for a sword and all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when Jeremiah here quotes God who said, I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, the scope of this prophecy just expanded to the entire world and not just the Babylonian Empire at that particular time. And so this by necessity must be a prophecy that's reaching far beyond Jeremiah's day, even to our day, and beyond that to the day of the Lord, specifically to the battle of Armageddon at the end of the coming tribulation period. In chapter 46 of Jeremiah, it says, "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour it, it will be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." Joel the prophet, he said, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, the people on this earth, they know where the judgment's coming. It's coming from the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, and they're hiding themselves. In Ezekiel 38, it says, "I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother." And then in Revelation 19, verse 19, speaking of this battle of Armageddon, it says, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." That's speaking of the return of Christ. And so Jeremiah is here picturing and predicting the judgment of the entire earth for its sin. So not only would the people of that day be judged, but there's coming a judgment worldwide. "Therefore," verse 30, "prophesy against them all with these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." And we know that there's a number of other places in Scripture that speak of the Lord like a lion that's stirred up out of his sleep and he roars. And of course, when a lion roars, you better watch out. "A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations." Notice that. It's with the nations. "He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord." Now, there's no way to get around this. This is the coming judgment here of the entire earth at the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation period. The language here, all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth, all flesh, we're talking every human being on the earth. It says, "He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord." Joel the prophet says, "I'll gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on account of my people." That's because of the treatment of Israel in the last days. And then Isaiah 66, it says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire." And it says, "For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." It's not a day that you want to be here. It's the day of the Lord, time of his coming wrath. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth." And so now this judgment that's coming is described as a storm. "And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. There shall become refuse on the ground." And that's the same thing that's pictured at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, both in Revelation and the book of Ezekiel, and also in Matthew 24. Aren't you glad that we as believers are saved from all of this? All of this that's coming? We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk in the night. But let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And just like Jeremiah explained that the coming judgment is upon all the wicked, so the righteous will be removed from this earth in the rapture before the judgment comes. In verse 34, "Wail, shepherds, and cry." He's speaking here of the nation's leaders. because they're the ones that have led people down the wrong path. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. And it says, you shall fall like a precious vessel. You think you're so important. You think you're so precious. You're going to be like a precious vase or work of art that's just dropped on the ground and broken into a billion pieces, never to be put back together again. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. There's going to be no escaping this thing. And of course, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, a wicked king, is a perfect example of this. Remember, he tried to escape the Babylonian invasion, and they caught him down by the city of Jericho, and they slew his sons as he watched them. Then they gouged his eyes out and took him to Babylon. And so he becomes a picture of the fact that no leader of the nations in the last days is going to escape this thing. He didn't escape, and neither will this leaders or this world's unrighteous leaders escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders of the flock will be heard. In other words, they're going to get it, and there's going to be wailing. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. And he has left his lair like the lion. For their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor. That's the wicked leaders. And if we narrow it down to the tribulation period, it's talking about the Antichrist and because of his fierce anger. And so Jeremiah is simply in this chapter being faithful, warning the people of the coming judgment of God. And now in chapter 26, we have Jeremiah's message in the temple courts. And the year now is probably 606 BC, just months away from the first invasion by the Babylonians. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, and notice very carefully, do not diminish a word. You know, don't water this thing down, Jeremiah. Don't leave any of the details out, and they need to hear everything. And so Jeremiah was to go in front of the temple, and evidently this was a time of the year, maybe it was Passover, when all the Jews were required by the law to come to the city of Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, and when all the inhabitants of Judah would be there. And so as the people come, Jeremiah is to be standing out there and giving this message. And he says in verse 3, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And so God, even at this point, is still extending a hand to anybody that will reach out to him and his forgiveness. Anyone that would repent from their sin and turn back to God. And I don't know what to say about this except God is long-suffering. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, this is his message which I have sent before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you've not heeded. And so God here is relentless in his effort to try and turn them back to him. And in verse 6, of course, if you'll not turn back, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now, Shiloh was the place where when the children of Israel first came into the land of Israel and they had the tabernacle, that temporary dwelling place for God that was the instructions were given to Moses. When they brought that into the land, they set it up in the area of Shiloh. And that's where the people came to worship God before they took the city of Jerusalem. And it became the center of worship for the people. And there was built Solomon's temple. But when Israel first came to the land, that's where it was. But at this time, however, remember the Philistines had come and they'd taken the Ark of the Covenant and they destroyed the Shiloh and everything. And so the Shiloh at this point just laid in ruins. And what Jeremiah is saying is the same thing's going to happen to this house, to this tabernacle. that happened to that one and to this city that happened there. All there was at that point was rubble. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. They were listening. Now what happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets, remember, they're all corrupt by this time, and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die." I guess they didn't like his message too well. But notice who it is that grabs him. The priests and the prophets. Why? Because they're all corrupt. They're all speaking false words. They're just in it for the money and just for the people's accolade and everything. And this is what they said. "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?'" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They were mad, to say the least. "Now when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry," it says, "of the new gate of the Lord's house." That's where they held court, the entrance to the city. And so now they drag Jeremiah into court and they try him for treason, for speaking against Judah and for speaking against the city of Jerusalem. "And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes," that's the civil leaders, "and all the people, saying, 'This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you've heard with your ears.'" You heard this. You heard his message. He prophesied against this city. This wasn't the first time that they called for Jeremiah's death, and it wasn't going to be the last time either. It reminds us also of a time when Jesus was on trial. And it says that during that trial, the high priest answered and said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God." Jesus wasn't speaking a word. "That you tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you," Jesus went on, "that hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." They didn't want to hear that. And then the high priest, it says, tore his clothes, and he said, "You've spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look, you have now heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all answered, and they said, "He's deserving of death." Again, which of the prophets has this city not, you know, put to death? It was the religious leaders of Jerusalem that tried to kill Jeremiah, and it was religious leaders of Jerusalem who turned Jesus over to the Roman government to be crucified. Now, we've heard the religious leaders, their case against Jeremiah. He's guilty of treason. He deserves to die. And now we have Jeremiah's defense, and it's pretty clever. He gives a threefold defense. He says in verse 12, "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard.'" So his first line of defense is, "All I'm doing is what the Lord himself has told me to do. I'm just being faithful to God's word." And then in verse 13, "Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning his doom that he's pronounced against you." And so secondly, please understand that the message I just gave, it's conditional. Conditional upon your repentance. You want to kill me for treason? And I'm telling you that if you turn back to the Lord right now and turn away from your sin, that this will not come upon this city. Pretty good argument. And then thirdly, Jeremiah warned them that if they put him to death, that they'd be guilty of shedding innocent blood on top of this. He says, "As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as it seems good to you and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to speak to you all the words in your hearing." And so Jeremiah, he's got a pretty good defense here. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die." That was their verdict. For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And so the people and the civil leaders, they sided with Jeremiah and against the corrupt religious leaders. And then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth, he was an earlier prophet of God, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall be become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And so an earlier prophet during the reign of King Hezekiah prophesied much the same thing that Jeremiah was prophesying. And then look at verse 19. He asked the question of those that were listening now, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? And of course they didn't. Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? That was King Hezekiah. When Hezekiah heard Micah's message, he turned away from sin, turned to the Lord, and went through the land of Israel and removed the land of Judah, removed all the idols and everything, and reinstituted the law of the Lord in the land. And the Lord spared them. And the Lord, it says, relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Well, though Jeremiah was spared, other prophets were killed. And we're not sure that there's somebody here that's listening to all of this that was there at the trial that says, yeah, but another one was killed and is really going against the verdict. But it says in verse 20, now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. So another who claimed to be a prophet that did the same thing Jeremiah did. And when Jehoiakim, the king, he of course was a wicked king as opposed to Hezekiah, with all of his mighty men and all of the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Kind of interesting that Uriah, after doing the same thing that Jeremiah did, spoke a message of doom and gloom to the people of Jerusalem if they didn't turn from their sin. When they got upset, he fled down to Egypt. And he was eventually brought back and killed. Jeremiah did the same thing, but when the people got mad at him, he stood his ground and trusted the Lord, and his life was spared. Isn't that interesting? Nevertheless, the hand of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. This man, Ahiakim, he had the people's attention, and he was for Jeremiah. Evidently, it was not God's will at this time that Jeremiah would die. Quite possibly because Jeremiah was the last voice among the many people who would tell people God's word, and God needed him there to tell the people. But for some reason, God allowed Micah to be killed, or excuse me, Uriah, but he spared Jeremiah's life. So there were still some good men in Jerusalem at the time that stood up for Jeremiah, and his life was spared. And probably these were the believing remnant that we talked about last week. They chose to believe in God and his word, and there were still a few of them. You know, it's true, if we are going to stand up in a world that doesn't want to hear about the Lord and we tell people what they need to hear, they're not going to like it. We're probably not going to get dragged to court. We're probably not going to be put on trial. We could. It's getting close to that. I wonder if we have the kind of guts that Jeremiah had, just to trust the Lord rather than you know, capitulate on this thing. You know, the Apostle Paul, he faced the same kinds of things. And we know all the trouble that Paul had. One time he was stoned and left for dead, and he went right back into the city preaching again. And when Paul, it tells us in the book of Acts, when he went to the city of Corinth, he was evidently frightened, worried for his life, and the Lord told him, no, you go and speak. He said, I've got a few people in this city, and they're going to watch out for you. They're going to take care of you. But kind of interesting that Jeremiah was allowed to live. And as far as we know, one of the last prophets in Jerusalem, you know, who was there during all three of the invasions by Babylon and all three of the deportations. And I'm assuming that because God is still allowing a voice in America to preach his word, then that he's not done with us, praise the Lord. That they're not killing us for speaking the word of the Lord, at least not yet. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jeremiah's tenacity, for his faithfulness, Lord, for his courage to speak the very words, Lord, that you've told him to speak, to go to the very place that you told him to speak and to speak those words, and not to leave anything out. And when he was called on the carpet, he didn't capitulate. Lord, thank you for that. Help us, like Jeremiah, Lord, to be bold, to not leave anything out of the message, to tell people in our day and age, Lord, what they need to hear, that judgment is coming if they don't repent. And there will be an accounting of people's sins according to their own works, Lord. And Lord, we're so thankful that when the judgment comes, that we're going to be gone. That you haven't called us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we just want to thank you for that. And Lord, help us to be faithful with the time that we have left. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.